Good morning. We're in chapter 10 still, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 23 through 31. Mark 10, 23 through 31. It's a continuation of the theme that we talked about last week with the rich young ruler. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, and we rest upon the Holy Spirit to teach us from your scriptures. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. We pray that we might understand better the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we pray for your blessings upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, this is a continuation of last week where we talked about the rich young ruler. And you'll remember that that text was contrasted at the beginning with Jesus' discussion about children in the kingdom of heaven and how we are to be like children. And that was a great contrast to the rich young ruler, because if there was anybody who was independent, anybody who was more self-confident and sure that he was going to be in heaven, except for the fact that he had a piece that was missing. He had that one little thing that he couldn't get his arms around. And that's the reason it sent him to the Savior to ask that great question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we saw the contrast between children physically, which are a picture of the spiritual saints in the kingdom, that we are completely dependent upon God. An infant can do nothing. You remember Luke used that word infant to show us how helpless we are. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5, does he not? That Christ died while we were helpless. And then contrast to that, the man who came to him, and we said he was the perfect seeker. If ever there was somebody that we would have voted most likely to succeed and would have sent to the Savior to ask about eternal life, this was the delegate. This was the guy. And he walked away from the Savior, clinging to his money, indifference to the atonement and death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in front of him. And it's a sad commentary on the absolute inability of man to save himself. Man cannot save himself. In fact, I've heard Dr. Johnson say this, and as a teacher, I vehemently agree with him. The most difficult thing, in fact, impossible, outside of the Holy Spirit, the most difficult thing for a teacher is to get man to understand his inability. Man will cling to that to his dying day. And if a man can, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, come to the understanding that he is helpless, then he throws himself at the mercy of the Savior, and he's got a shot. He's got a shot. And that's exactly what the rich young ruler did not do. He, number one, failed to recognize his sin. Number two, he failed to deny himself. He is a classic example of someone who will not deny self. He had too much confidence in himself to deny him. Number three, he was completely merit-based. Completely merit-based. It's no surprise that this discussion that Mike had on the radio was, from the other side, all about works. There's only two schools of theology in the universe: works and faith. You go back to Cain and Abel and you have that very issue at the very beginning. You have the fall in the garden, and what do Adam and Eve do? Works. You have works. When you boot up a human being, the default mechanism when they're born is works. In fact, my middle daughter, her favorite phrase, "I do it, I do it." And that's from right from the inside of her heart. And not a lot of us, some of us never change. And when we come to Christ and we come to the Scriptures, I do it. And we take all these little fragment verses out throughout the Scriptures that seem to indicate that man has some idea that he can save himself. God, who is the Savior of all men. Well, He is the only Savior that God's been given to men. He's the only Savior the world's ever known. But it says, particularly those who believe. So rather than teaching against the limited atonement view, it teaches the very thing that limited atonement espouses. And so we see number four, that the guy had no peace. And we know he had no peace because if he was completely independent and completely self-contained, he wouldn't have come to Christ for that missing thing that he had in his soul that is the thing that every man will wander on this earth until he finds in Christ. They will never find it outside of Christ. They will go to all the spas and they will have all the wonderful vacations and they will climb Mount Kilimanjaro and then they will seek to climb Everest and they will go on this eternal search until they come to Christ. And they won't come to Christ unless God comes to them first. And we see another great picture of that in the rich young ruler. And finally, number five, the saddest of all, he loved money more than Christ. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ for a minute. He's standing in front of this man. He's getting ready to go to a cross to die and suffer the eternal wrath of the Father. And this man walks away because he'd rather have money. What an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Moses, on the other hand, is a great contrast to this man. Moses used heavenly arithmetic. And in Hebrews 11, it says this, Hebrews 11:26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, if you think he did that on his own power, you're crazy. You're king, you're in Pharaoh's house. You've been given the do not pass go and collect $200 to get to Pharaoh's sister as your mother, and or Pharaoh's daughter. And you're going to give up all of the trappings of Egypt, the knowledge, the wealth, and wisdom for the reproaches of Christ? That's not a natural idea. That's a supernatural decision. And it says that he gave up the riches, the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. And a Christian will give up what this world has. Quite honestly, you realize the fruitlessness of this world. And when you see the pearl of great price, it's not even the decision. It's laughable for the Christian to think that they would give up Christ. Indifference to anything. Indifference to anything. And so we see that Jesus, in this little exchange, gives this man two things. And this is really the totality of the Bible. The Bible really is concerned about two things, is it not? Number one, his first test is the knowledge of God. Why do you call me good? And his point on that was to push this guy's button and say to him, do you really know me as God? Or do you think I'm a teacher, a good teacher, a prophet? All the things the world still says today in 2007. Jesus is a great role model. Jesus is a wonderful teacher. Jesus is a moral leader. No, he says, I'm God. And do you know it? And of course, the guy didn't know it as God. The second thing is knowledge of himself. Knowledge of himself. He said, you know the commandments. And he was trying to use the commandments, which is what Paul says the Ten Commandments are for. They're to lead us. They are to lead us to Christ. They're to crush us in helplessness and hopelessness. That's what the law is. Paul says it very clearly in very few words. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That's the whole of the gospel right there. The law kills you, but the Spirit, new birth, gives life. And so this man is a lesson for us in 2007. And then finally, Christ teaches the disciples about the kingdom. He's been teaching them little by little. Can you see that as we go through the book of Mark? One spoon at a time, he's giving them lessons on the kingdom of God. And we're going to see this week that they're still caught up to some extent in the same problem the rich young ruler had. They're still struggling with this whole merit deal, this whole concept of merit. They're also struggling with this whole concept of, I thought wealth was a blessing. And so they're wrestling with these problems. And they're looking back at the same thing this rich young ruler is struggling with. And they're saying, if this guy isn't in, if this guy isn't saved, then who in the world can be? And so they're really having to learn. And the classroom that Jesus is giving them, is this encounter with this rich guy. This is the classroom that he's in. And we see this today. When you read the scriptures, Jesus is putting you in a classroom, so to speak, and he's teaching you about God. That's what the scriptures do, in a sense. We read the scriptures, and how much do you come away and say, boy, how little I know. In fact, the phrase I always use is, the more I study, what? The less I know. And that's the way Jesus works. He teaches us little by little in grace. And so, as you know from last week, verse 22, the man became literally gloomy. And he left. And what a contrast he is to the disciples. They're confused. They're wrestling with a lot of these same issues. But I want you to notice the contrast between this man leaving and them staying. That's the contrast I want you to know. Notice as we go through here. Verse 23. And I've entitled this, as you'll see on the board, The Impossibility of Salvation, which I think is the point. The impossibility of salvation. That is the point. And if a man can understand that salvation is impossible apart from God, he's on his way to good theology. He is on his way to understanding the sovereign grace of God. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. Now, Jesus is standing there, the man has left, and he's with his disciples. Okay, so he's getting ready to teach them. Now, notice what he says. He's going to say this two times. And when you see in the scriptures something repeated, your antenna should go up. And you're to say to yourself, this is important because God is repeating this. Why? Same reason I have to repeat things to my kids. Because they're disobedient. They don't always listen. And they're bent the other direction. And so you have to repeat things. And he says to them, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that word wealthy there is a direct interpretation. That is money that he's talking about. And he's talking about not danger. And here's the key. Don't walk out of here after these next 2 weeks, the last week and this week, and think, gee, Matt's saying money is bad. That has nothing to do with it. The danger is not in having money. The danger is in what? Trusting money. And look at the scriptures. If you've read the Bible for 5 minutes, you know that there are a lot of wealthy people. In fact, the Bible says Solomon was so wealthy today, and we've calculated it. We've tried to calculate it in modern terms. It's incalculable. His wealth is not even calculable. So he was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived. Abraham, very wealthy. David, very wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy. And on it goes. Levi, I'm sure he was very wealthy. So it's not having money, it's entrusting money. And you can fill in the blank for the argument. It's not just money. Trusting in anything. Trusting in your sheepskins. I went to Princeton. I went to Yale. I'm too smart for the Bible. That's trusting in intellect. Trusting in your parents. My dad was an elder. My dad was Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. Well, that doesn't mean a hill of beans. If you haven't come to know the Savior, and this is what people do. And so everybody has their crutch. This man's crutch was money. The woman at the well was adultery. We all have our crutches. So fill in the blank. Don't just look at this and say, well, I'm out of worry. I don't really care about money, so I must be fine. No. What are your crutches? Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. And so Jesus says how hard it will be for those who trust in money. Why? Well, those who trust in money, number one, they're very independent. Think about it. All of us in this room, if we're honest, would think, if we're honest, if we had enough money, it's pretty much an impenetrable wall. We can kind of come up with anything we need if something comes up. You know, we get sick, we can go to the best doctor and pay for it. If our son or daughter wants to go to the best university, that's no problem. We just write a check. That's no problem. So we don't really have a whole lot of things to worry about. In a sense, I'm speaking generally, okay? We know that a lot of people that are wealthy are empty. Why? Because the same reason this guy was empty. Okay? Listen to what Psalm 49 says. This is the way the rich think. Psalm 49. This is the way the rich outside of Christ, even those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. You're darn right it's costly. This guy had all the money in the world and he couldn't buy what he wanted. Because the cost was Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, having to die on a cross. That's how costly it is. For the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. Meaning, see, notice that? He should cease trying. That's what we need to get men to understand. You can't do anything. That's what Christianity is. It's nothing that you do. Christ has done it. And cease trying. That he should live on eternally, that he should undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. And their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. Why do you think we have Gerald J. Ford Stadium? Why do we have, Bear Bryant Arena? Why do you think we have these? Because men want to live on forever. Until what happens? About 100 years goes by, some richer guy decides to add on and put luxury boxes in, and then it's, X, Y, and Z stadium. Verse 12, the man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the way for those who are foolish and those after them who approve of their words. And so it goes on. And the point is, trusting in wealth is folly. And we see that here from this man. And so Jesus is beginning to teach them this. That's why Paul says, as we looked last week at 1 Timothy chapter 6, he warns those about the deceitfulness of riches. First, he says this in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pursed themselves through with many a pang. That's really a pretty decent description of this guy. Demas, having loved this present world. Calvin said this, and I think this is genius. Wherever we turn our eyes, 1,000 obstacles are there. Wherever we turn our eyes, 1,000 obstacles are there. And then Paul goes on to say, down in verse 17, in that same chapter, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that's the point. When we get wealth, when we have this idea that money is going to be our support, we begin to fix our hope on it, or fix our hope on our health, or fix our hope on our father, or we fix our hope on our whatever it is. Anytime we fix our hope on anything but Christ, it is going to fail us. That's building your house on sand. Here's another quote by Lane. He says this, "The peculiar danger confronting the rich, however, lies in the false sense of security which wealth creates, and in the temptation to trust in material resources and personal power, when what is demanded by the law and the gospel is a wholehearted reliance upon God." That's it, right there. That's it. And so Jesus says how hard it will be for the wealthy. Verse 24, "And his disciples were amazed at his words," which tells you what? The disciples still have this idea, at least in part, that the rich young ruler has. Wait a minute. In the Old Testament, proof that God blessed the rich? First Chronicles 29:12. This is probably bouncing around in their head. "Both riches and honor come from thee, God." Job 15:29. "The wicked man will not be rich." In fact, Job's friends were totally clueless. Well, if you wouldn't have messed up, Job, then this wouldn't have happened. And so the idea that the Jews had was that riches were a blessing from God. And let's be honest, has it changed? Do we look at anybody in 2007, and I'm not talking about just Christians here, but the world, do we look at anybody in 2007 and say, boy, what a curse that guy's under? Tiger Woods, what a curse. Well, you know what? You know what the Bible says? Maybe it is a curse. Maybe Tiger Woods isn't a curse. First of all, John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. Now, if a man like Tiger Woods doesn't recognize that, what a curse that is. What a curse that is. That Walton guy who died in a papier-mâché airplane in Colorado, he left with $15.9 billion, with a B, in the bank. Flying around, 47 years old, died in a little papier-mâché airplane. Now, what do you think he's going to have to do when he gets to heaven? What'd you do with all that money I gave you? He's going to have to give an answer. I'm not saying the guy's in heaven or hell. All I'm saying is we are going to be accountable before the Lord God. And so the disciples are amazed. But Jesus answered again and says to them, notice he repeats it. Now notice what he calls them. children. Isn't that interesting? In light of verse 13 through 16, which we just saw in this chapter, he calls them children. He's giving them a little idea here of what he already told them. Children. It's about being children. It's about being dependent. Jesus is a master teacher. He constantly gives these men an opportunity to understand what he's trying to teach them. So he uses this word, children. And here's the second time. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 23, 24, and 25, he repeats one thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. And remember last week, the rich young ruler was a picture of what? The kingdom of man. The kingdom of man. Why? Because they don't need God. The kingdom of man doesn't need God. The kingdom of man is all about man. What do we need God for? But if you want to be in the kingdom of God, then only God can save you. That's one thing Jesus is trying to teach them. And the second thing is you're going to be a child. You're going to be an infant. And anybody in this room has ever held an infant. In fact, the most scary time I ever had was our first child when the nurses in the operating room said, "Hey, whoa, big fella, this is yours. Carry it back." And I had to carry this little kid. It was completely helpless. That's what he's talking about here. And he says how hard it will be. He's repeating what he said. Now, he's going to take it up a notch. Jesus is getting ready to take it up a notch. First, it was hard to enter the kingdom of God. Second time, it is hard. Now, guess what he's going to do now? Is he going to be the felt need guy? Is he going to give them the felt needs? Well, guys, you know, really, it's not that difficult. It's okay. And this guy was close, but he doesn't do that. No, he makes it impossible. He goes from hard to impossible. Now, they're already amazed. And what does Jesus do? Hits them right between the eyes and says, it's not only hard, guys, it's impossible. And let me tell you a little analogy here. Verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's laughable, the machinations that the commentaries, some of the commentators go through to try to explain this. Well, you see, the camel is really the word for cable, and it's not that big. And then the needle is really this needle gate in Jerusalem, and the camel had to get on its knees and take all the stuff off, and it could go through, but it was really difficult. Let me tell you what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a camel and a needle. And you know what's really telling? Luke, the physician, uses the word for a surgical needle. So there's no ambiguity here in what Jesus is saying. If you're thinking to yourself, how can a camel go through with the eye of a needle? Praise the Lord. Because that's what Jesus is trying to show you. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And you know what else you can't do? Man cannot save himself. And if I could shout that from the highest building, I'd shout it every single day. Because you know what? People say, yeah, I believe that. And then 4 weeks later, you'll hear them say something like this. Well, you know, I was in this service and, you know, I just realized that I needed to accept Jesus into my heart. You know, or something like that. Or, well, I checked a box. Or I came down the aisle when I was 15 and I'm in. Forget the fact that my life hasn't manifested any sign of Christianity for the last 30 years. I checked a box when I was in college. And that's the way they think. Or God must be blessing me because look how well I'm doing in my business. Jesus is saying it's impossible. And he says it again in verse 27 here in a minute. It is absolutely impossible. Matthew 7 says this. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. You're born on that path. You don't have to have a GPS or a Garvin to find that. You're born on it. You're walking that path from the womb. But, verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know what the sad thing is? When you teach this, no doubt everybody in this room is thinking, boy, to listen to the world, you'd think salvation was pretty easy. We have all kinds of manipulations and techniques and, well, let's have a rock climbing wall, and how about we pass out $5 Starbucks cards and let's not teach the Bible because that'll bring everybody down. And you don't want to talk about sin because then they'll get upset and, you know, that won't be good. And if we're not loving, then they won't come. And, well, Jesus loved this guy. And what did he do? He still walked away. So we have all these techniques and whiz-bang things we do when the fact of the matter is salvation is impossible with men. Now, here's the good news. If you're thinking, well, geez, how can you be saved then? How? If it's impossible, that's the point. Because then you do what? You look to God. You look to God. And that's what God, Jesus is getting ready to do for these guys. He's setting them up to show them that it's all about looking to God. And it's not just about salvation. It's looking to God for your marriage. It's looking to God to train your kids. It's looking to God to take care of your money. It's looking to God to pray about what house you want to buy. It's looking to God. That's what the Christian life is. Not about looking to yourself. Anxiety is what? Looking at you. Anxiety is a mirror. You ought to be anxious if you're looking at you. I'm anxious when I look at me. And it's looking to God. And so now they're really amazed. Now he's really painted them into a corner. But I want you to notice, again, that contrast. He's just told them it's hard two different times. And now he tells them it's impossible. It's impossible. And what do? Walk away like the rich young ruler? Do they walk away? No. They stay right where they are. And they do what? They desire more to understand. And this is so critical, folks. This is so critical. When you are giving the scriptures to somebody, you are giving the gospel, or anybody in here who's a teacher, do not be afraid to put up these barriers for man. Teach the law that they're condemned, that they're under the wrath of God. Teach the fact that they're sinners. And that there's a judgment coming. Jesus did not shy away from putting up these barriers. He didn't say, oh no, it's not that bad. I'm going to go to the cross. Everybody will be in. That's fine. No. He says, you know what, guys? It is impossible. Because by putting those barriers up, man understands his helpless and hopeless condition. And only then will he look to a Savior. The problem the rich young ruler had is he didn't need a Savior. He was his Savior. He had all the money he needed. He had all the estates he needed. He had all the commandments that he needed. So he didn't need a Savior. But it's only when you put these barriers up, which is biblical, that men understand their need. And the true sheep, and listen to me carefully, the true sheep won't not just walk away. They will run more towards the Savior. They will run to the Savior. They're not going to walk away. And you know what? If they do walk away, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it was might be manifest that they were what? Never of us. 1 John 2:19. Or the rich young ruler. He wasn't of us. As far as we know. Now, was he saved later? We don't know. All we have here is the text. But these men stay. It's a classic case of the end of John 6. I can't give you a better reference than that. John 6. The very end. All this multitude bolts. And Jesus is standing there with 12 guys, one of which is a devil. And he says, are you going to go? And Peter says, where are we going? Where can we go? That's the Christian. I know it's impossible with me, but there's a Savior who can save me. And you run for the Savior. Anybody in this room who's been converted knows what I'm talking about. You have become crushed by the law, by your sin. You are so utterly helpless. You beg the Lord for mercy. That is salvation. That is calling upon the Savior. And that is forsaking self. You look outside yourself completely. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. And so it says here, verse 26, they were even more astonished. And this word literally has the idea, they were shocked out of their senses. Wait a minute, he said it's hard. This guy wasn't in. This guy, I thought this guy was for sure in. Levi, did you see that? And now he's saying it's impossible. They're shocked out of their senses. And you know what? If you taught this today in 2007, in most places, they would be what? Shocked out of their senses. Shocked out of their senses. The name it, claim it crowd would be shocked. And he says to them, they're practically yelling at Christ, I'm sure. Who can be saved? I mean, if this guy can't be saved, and you're saying a camel's got to go through it, I mean, how is it possible? Now he's got them. Listen carefully. He's got them right where he wants them. He's got them right where he wants them. Guess what? You talk to a family member, okay? And you get the whole issue of sin and atonement and Christ and denying self. And you go through that whole discussion and they walk away. You know what? That's tragic. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But there's going to be some people, by the grace of God,
that when you get to this point right here, they're going to have their whistle wetted and they're going to say, what do I do? What do I do? Give it to me. Philippian jailer. Paul, what must I do to be saved? What can I do? This rich young ruler didn't stick around for the punchline, did he? He bolted. I don't want any of what that guy's selling. But not the sheep. Not the sheep. And so Jesus says, verse 27, looking upon them, Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. That's the second time he repeated that. Not just hard, impossible. It's almost like what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Not of yourselves, not of works, so that you don't boast. It is all by grace. It has nothing to do with whether God's given you money. It has nothing to do with whether God trains you through a godly set of parents. It has nothing to do, all that helps. It has nothing to do with where you went to school. It has nothing to do with how big you are, how small you are. It has nothing to do with that. Don't give me your resume. We're all made of the same cloth. We're all sinners. And we're all falling short. And so Jesus says, it is impossible with men. And I got to thinking about this week. Why impossible? How can I biblically make this point even more clear about the impossibility of salvation, that it is impossible with men? And so I began to write down some verses from the scriptures, and this is by no means exhaustive. This is a thimble in an ocean, okay? A thimble in an ocean. Here are some verses from the scriptures, and I'll just read them in brief. I'm not going to read the whole verse. This is what the Bible says about man. Why is it impossible with men? Because what the Bible says is wrong with man. Listen to what it says. Number one, man is dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. He, number two, hates God. Romans 1:30. Number three, no one does good. No one. Psalm 14:1-3, which you know is repeated in Romans 3. Number four, all have turned aside and are corrupt. That's Psalm 14:3, again, quoted by Paul in Romans 3. Number five, our hearts are wicked continually. Genesis 6:5. Number six, we have hearts of stone. Ezekiel 36:26. Number seven, our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. He goes on to say they're desperately wicked and they're beyond cure. Number eight, no one seeks for God. Now, did this man seek Christ? Yeah, he did. He wasn't seeking God. He was seeking what? Good teacher. There's a lot of theology in there. A lot of lesson for us. Good teacher. What must I do? Remember Nicodemus? Rabbi. Rabbi. Not Jehovah. Not Lord, get away from me, a sinful man. Number nine, they do not fear God. Men do not fear God. You tell most people about hell, most people about the judgment to come, their sin, the fact that they need to be reconciled to a Savior, they laugh. There's no fear. Are you crazy? That's foolishness. Number 10, no one is righteous, which means right with God. Romans 3:10. Number 11, their mind is hostile to God. Romans 8:7. Number 12, you can't submit to God's law. Romans 8:7. Number 13, we cannot please God in the flesh. Romans 8:8. Number 14, mind is set on the flesh is death. Romans 8:6. Number 15, Jesus calls us an evil and adulterous generation. Mark 8:38. And Romans 5:6, Paul says we are helpless. And this doesn't even get into the list of laundries that Jesus has given earlier in the book of Mark. Fornication, adulteries, murders, thefts that he says about us. Paul gives lists and laundry lists all over the place. That's just a little sampling of what the Bible says about men. So is it hard to believe that men, it is impossible? It's like Dr. Johnson says in some of his lessons. Do you get it? Do you get it? You don't get it. I know you don't get it. There are still people who don't get it. And I can kind of appreciate his thought on that. But, here's the great transition. But, verse 27, not with God. It's almost as if he gets preeminence. It's almost as if he's God. It's almost as if he does it. You know, it's very telling. If you're going through the one-year Bible again this year, did you ever notice that you don't even get out of day two? January 2nd, and the fall happens. Do you realize? It always bums me out. It's like, why can't we at least get to, you know, at least get to Valentine's Day or something? But January 2nd, the fall happens.
Because God is glorified in the redemptive process. He gets glory through the redemptive process. Not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, Jesus and God in the Scriptures make it so clear that He does not work by natural means alone. Does He work by natural means sometimes? Of course He does. That's providence. He controls the natural creation. But in salvation, He goes overboard in showing us that it's not by natural means. Let me give you an example. Look at Galatians 4. Look at Galatians 4. It's all about, don't turn there, but it's all about Hagar and Abraham. And what's the point of that story? Well, there's a lot of it. There's a lot of points. But the big point with regard to salvation is it's not by natural man-centered doing. Abraham got impatient and he had a kid and God says, you know what? It isn't going to happen. It's going to be by the promise. What does he do with Joseph? He switches his hands, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because he wants to show us that it's not the natural way man does things. And listen to what he says in Romans 9. He jumps out of his, Paul's jumping out of his skin in Romans 9 to teach us the same thing with Jacob and Esau. Listen to the way he writes this. For this is a word of promise. What's this thing he uses over and over and over and over again in Galatians 4 about Hagar and Abraham? It's not according to the flesh, the bondwoman. It's according to the promise. It's a promise. In fact, I always laugh because you have a whole religion that bows at the altar of Ishmael. And the Bible says he's cursed. Yeah, I mean, the Islam, the whole religion bows at the feet. Yeah, Abraham's our father, but Ishmael's our guy. Well, guess what the Bible says? He ain't the guy. Isaac is the guy. Why? Because it's a promise. It's a promise. Same thing Paul says about the law. If it was about the law, rich young ruler, then that's 430 years too late. Because God gave a promise earlier. And so he says in verse 9 here, it is a word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. She had conceived twins by one man. Forget about the fact that her womb was dead, naturally incapable of producing a child. Forget about the fact that Sarai was dead in her womb, totally unnatural to have a child. Forget about the fact that Abraham was practically pushing up daisies and was not capable of having a child. He wants to show it's not by man's devising. It's not by man's ability. And so he says, for though, verse 11, the twins were not yet born. Why? Because God doesn't want them to come out of the womb and have somebody have a good birthday party. Say, see, he was a good kid. He was a good kid. He wants to do it before they're even born, that we might not say there was anything in them. I'm going to choose before they're even born. They had not done anything good or bad, lest we don't understand why he even says it. They hadn't done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice, some of you have election, according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And if you read the Scriptures, if you're a student of the Scriptures, you can't help but see this, can you? You can't help but see it. And you know the sad reality is, any theology that has God being synergistic with man, meaning that man is somehow participating, any theology boils back down to one thing. Man's pride. It's got to. Think about it. If you believe that you had anything to do with your salvation, then you, by definition, are one-upping your neighbor, all those unconverted people in the world. Well, I was just smarter. I had a little bit more education. And, well, I just figured it out quicker. I solved the Rubik's Cube, and they just didn't get it yet. That is absolutely an abomination. That is absolutely straight from the heart of man's pride. Because the Bible gives no room for it, and it says it is all of God. He began the good work, Philippians 1:6, and he will complete the good work. And so he says to the disciples, he brings them to despair. Not to ruin, but to despair. That they might, number one, they might ascend all efforts to him. That they might give him all efforts. That say, everything is about you, Christ. Number two, that they might not trust in themselves. And they may implore strength from heaven. That they might look to God. Jettison everything in them. And then finally, number three, He increases their doubt to make it so impossible that there'd be no confusion about salvation. That it is completely impossible with men. With men. Now, do you think at this point, if anybody had said to them, you know, Judas isn't a believer. Do you think anybody would have seen that? He was so trusted that they gave him the money. Man has no clue who's in and who's out. And all the people that look and smell like the rich young ruler doesn't mean anything. If it's in them, it is impossible. And Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. So the answer is very simple. Look to God. Look to God. Look to Christ. Verse 28. Now, Peter asks a very good and legitimate question. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Now, there's some people that take the gloves off and really get all over Peter for asking this question. But this is a legitimate question Peter's asking. He's saying, hey, in a sense, we're not as rich as this guy. You know, we don't have all that this guy had, but we have left everything. They left their nets. They left their fishing business. They left their father. They left their boat. They left their families. I mean, they did. They left everything. And so the interesting thing is, this gives us a commentary and an idea of what Jesus was telling the rich young ruler. We know what he was asking the rich young ruler because Peter confirms it here, does he not? Hey, we've left everything. We have done that. We have forsaken all for you. And so it's a quid pro quo. Quid pro quo. Now, it's, in a sense, I mean, there's some childish, you know, this is in a sense a childish question because he's saying, hey, we have done this. What are you going to do for us? What are you going to do for us? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100 times now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, I need to read one verse because in Matthew gives us another verse before he starts that discussion that says this. Matthew 19 verse 28 says this. Matthew 19, 28. This is right after this question Peter asks. Matthew adds this. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's an idea there of the messianic kingdom to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a pretty great promise for those guys. He's saying to Peter, I've got a good answer for you. I've got a glorious promise. I've got a glorious promise. And now you can flip back to Mark. And he goes on and says what Mark says here. Hey, I understand you've left all those things. I understand you've forsaken everything. Is there anybody in this room that has lost family members that has been divided because of Christ? Matthew 10 says, I don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide family members. And that's what Christ does. Has anybody in here ever lost a family member, so to speak, because of Christ? Of course. Of course, we could go around the room for hours and talk about stories. Has anybody ever here lost a friend? Anybody ever lost a friend? Sure, absolutely. Some of you probably have lost jobs. Some of you have lost money. We've all probably had that happen to us. You have two decisions before you. One, you can make money and do it the wrong way, or you can be obedient to Christ and do it the right way, which means you get nothing. Those decisions project yourself in business. All the time. That's why we're swimming upstream. We're doing things with one arm tied behind our back in the world. That's why Jesus says the sons of this age are more crafty than the sons of light. Now, the same people that went around the room here and were thinking, yeah, I've lost this, I've lost that. Has God not made it up in spades? Has he not given you a spiritual brother, for example? Has he not given you spiritual parents or spiritual siblings or spiritual houses or kingdoms? Maybe he has financially blessed you, but perhaps spiritually given you abundantly whatever you missed. My wife and I feel like the chapel is our spiritual family. We are so grateful for what the Lord has given us in Christ that we don't have in flesh and blood. We're not going to sit around over at Thanksgiving dinner and chat about the things of Christ. We're not going to do it in our house. We're just not.
unless the Lord saves our family, we're just not going to have that happen. But we can do that in the chapel. We have a spiritual family. The Lord has given me spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters, and He's done the same for you. Has He indebted anybody here? Can anybody stand up and tell me how God's their debtor?
Well, let me tell you a little story about what I did for God, and He hadn't paid me back yet.
Nobody can say that. Think about the providence of God, that He absolutely is no man's debtor. And not only will He not be your debtor in this world, He says, I won't be your debtor in the world to come. I will not be your debtor in the world to come. I love what He says in John 14. Jesus, on the way to the cross, in John 14, you know where I'm going. You gave up a house? Great. You gave up estates? Mark says here, farms? You gave all that up? Listen to what Jesus says to him in John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. It's not the way of the rich young ruler. See, the sad thing is, the rich young ruler, he got his estates, he got his wealth, he got everything the world loves today. But he got it for this long. Because the minute he died, gone. That's the reality of it. But to give up anything for Christ is nothing compared to what you gain in eternity. And that's why when the Spirit of God comes into a man's heart, you see Christ as the greatest thing. It cuts through all of that family stuff. I might lose my family. The Holy Spirit cuts through all of that because supernaturally you recognize you have no choice. You have absolutely no choice. And this man had no choice but to walk away because he didn't have the Spirit of God working in him. He was all about himself. And so Jesus says in verse 31, he says persecutions, by the way, in Mark. And we know that there's all kinds of verses. We could spend countless hours on that. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. Now, we have this idea of being burned at the stake. Being persecuted is just like what Mike experienced on the radio. Guys trying to get in his, chili to try to make him mess up the scriptures. That's persecution. And if you're not being persecuted, then maybe you're not as godly as you need to be. That's the sad commentary for me and everybody else. We look too much like the world if Christ isn't causing some division. I'm not saying you're looking for it. It'll come looking for you. Don't worry. You don't need to go looking for it. Acts 5:41, the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecutions for the sake of Christ. So they ended up getting this message. They understood it completely later on when he rose. But verse 31, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And I think to explain that is very helpful when you go to the book of Matthew. Right after Jesus says this in the book of Matthew, he goes on and he gives a parable of the vineyard. Remember how some men came and they worked from the beginning of the day in the heat, and the other guys came at the last minute, and he ended up giving them the same wage or even more to the guys that came late. And all the workers were upset and say, hey, what are you doing? I was here all this time. And you guys, and the point that Jesus is trying to make there, it's a very difficult passage, but the point he's trying to make, one of his sovereign grace. I do what I want, how I want. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And if I want to pay a guy who's been here an hour and pay you the same that's been eight, that's my prerogative. And Jesus is trying to show them, it's all about God. It's not about you. Not about you. So he's hammering this same point. It's all about sovereign grace. And he's saying, Peter, I'm not going to be a debtor to anybody. You're going to get 100-fold. And it's all about sovereign grace. So as we close, think about this. Number one, evangelism techniques and tricks do not work. Now, that's not going to stop people in the church from doing it. Okay? I recognize that. But it is the gospel message and the work of God. You don't need to have an altar call. Preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work. Number two, salvation is impossible with men. I hope we learned that. Salvation is impossible with men. It's so impossible that next week, Jesus is going to tell us the only way it is possible. I've got to go to a cross. I've got to die. I've got to be buried. And I've got to rise the third day. I've got to suffer the wrath of God's penalty. And I've got to do it as God because I'm the only one who's perfect, which means it's vicarious. And I've got to do it on behalf of my people. That's how impossible it is. Nobody could have climbed up on that tree but Christ, and it had been sufficient.
And so salvation is impossible with men. Number three, denying self, forsaking all things. That's what it's about. Again, this man, rich young ruler, is a classic case of a guy who would deny himself. Do not let yourself. Jeremiah 17:5 says this. Cursed is any man who trusteth in man. And you know what I think that verse teaches us as well? That man could be you. Cursed is the man who trusteth in not just man, in general. You, man. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. And number four, God's no man's debtor. Now, anybody in here can say God's your debtor. If you've given money away, he's met the need. He will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. The Macedonians gave till it hurt. And what does Paul say? He met their need. He met their need. And he'll meet your need, not just financially, in every way. And number five, true saints tremble at God's word and persevere. This text is a great lesson for two things. God's sanctification process primarily works two ways with the Holy Spirit. Promises, Peter, you're going to get 100-fold in the kingdom. And warnings. Guys, it's impossible with men. The warnings that we see in the scriptures, they don't, you know, the believer trembles at those and runs more toward Christ. The non-believer, it's too hard. I'm walking away. It's a great picture. Two roads, two cities, two ends, two kingdoms. Which kingdom are you in? That's the question. That's what this text wants you to see. Are you trusting in yourself, or are you completely throwing yourself at the mercy of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you that while salvation is impossible, it is completely possible for those who put their trust in Christ. It's so simple, but yet it's impossible. It's impossible for the natural man. I pray that if there are any here who do not know their lost condition, that you would bring that home to them and that they would jettison all faith and confidence in themselves and flee to the cross. For with God, all things are possible. And not just salvation. All of us in this room, those who are converted, I pray that they would recognize that with God, all things are possible. And that we would constantly look to the Savior every single day, every minute of the day, that our lives might be so filled with trusting in you that we would have no room for anxiety in trusting in ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.